Good morning, Cornerstone. It is great to be with you again this morning and to have the privilege, even as we just sang, to enjoy the riches of God's Word. Truly, His Word is sweeter than honey. It's more precious, more valuable, more desirous than all the riches that this world can offer. And we have the opportunity now to come to it and to feast upon it. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be continuing our series this morning on humility and looking at God's covenant with Adam. In Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, hear now God's infallible word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's ask God's blessing upon His Word. Lord, we have just read Your Word to us, and we have just sung of its sweetness, of its richness, and we confess, God, that we cannot taste the sweetness or see the riches that are here apart from the Holy Spirit. That we have no spiritual taste buds, no appetite for Your Word unless, Lord, You would work it in us, unless You would enable us to taste and to see that You are good. And so we pray, God, as we would come to Your Word, that You would send Your Spirit and that You would enable us to taste and to see Your goodness. Show us Yourself, Lord. Show us Your glory so that we might see ourselves rightly and so that we might be led to worship and to live for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing to look at this great theme of humility, and we've been looking specifically at one dimension of humility over the last couple of weeks, and that is what we've been calling an all-controlling sense, an all-controlling sense of our creatureliness. We're going to look at that again this morning for one final time as we come to Genesis chapter 2. As creatures, we can never understand ourselves apart from our Creator. J.C. Burkhauer, in his book on man, states this. He says, "Scripture is concerned with man in his relation to God, in which he can never be seen as man in himself. The Bible never presents humans as humans in themselves. Man from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is at every point fundamentally related to his Creator. And that relation is covenantal. We turn this morning to the second creation account, which zeroes in on God's covenant with man. God created man in his image to the end that he might enter into covenant with him. And we see that no sooner is man created than God is condescending to enter into this special relationship with him. We'll give attention to the entirety of the chapter, but particular focus this morning upon verses 16 and 17, where we have the essence of God's covenant. Now, if you look at this chapter, just as we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at God's creation of man in the image of God, we looked in vain to find the word humility in that passage. And yet we saw that humility was all over the place in that passage. And it's very similar in our passage today. You'll look in vain to find the word covenant here. Nowhere is the word covenant used. In fact, you won't find it until Genesis chapter 6, when God covenants with Noah. And yet, I want to argue this morning that the relationship that God is entering into here with Adam is a covenantal relationship. And from the start, I just want to give you three very simple reasons why I think we must understand it as such. First, all the key elements of a biblical covenant are here. Ligon Duncan defines a covenant as a binding relationship with blessings and obligations. And as we'll see, here we have a binding relationship which places obligations upon man and promises blessing to him. Second, God's relationship with Adam is explicitly called a covenant in Hosea 6:7. So Hosea looks back on Genesis 2 and he calls what is happening here a covenant. Third, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that Adam here is functioning not as a lone individual, but as the covenant or federal head of the entire human race, so that how Adam responds to this relationship, whether he keeps this relationship or breaks this relationship with God, has ramifications for every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. Adam's covenantal headship demands that Adam is in covenant with God. If you're not convinced that this is a covenantal relationship here, my hope is that by the time we walk through this passage together and look at it together, that you will be. And the main reason I want you to see this is not just so you can have your doctrine checked off. Covenant of works, check. I could really care less about that in one sense. What I want us to see, why we need to see this, why we need to see a covenant here, is because there are massive ramifications for us, for how we understand ourselves. There's massive ramifications in terms of humility. The covenant that is set before us here schools us in humility. Perhaps you're wondering how that is. Well, first, we need to see here that God sovereignly relates to us through covenants. G.C. Birkhauer said that we can never understand man as man in himself, but only as he relates to God. And so if you and I can understand ourselves only in relation to God, the great question is, how does God relate to us? And the great answer that the Bible gives is by way of covenant. This is true not just of Christians, this is true of every person on the face of the planet. Regardless of your religious profession this morning, regardless of whether you believe in a God or not, the Scriptures teach that you are not only created by God, but that you, as a creature, are in covenant with God. There's two things that we need to see about this relationship that God sovereignly enters into with man. The first is that it involves His condescension. Now, condescension, this is a word that we oftentimes use in a negative way. We use it to speak of someone who has an air of superiority and they seek to belittle others. So, for example, there's a school down the road from our house that I've been told is pronounced Fairland School. Now imagine that I, being the northerner that I am with perfect pronunciation, was talking to my neighbor who happened to be the principal of the school, and I said, actually, given the spelling of the name of the school, the proper pronunciation is Fairyland School. Now that would be condescending, right? I would be speaking, being the northerner that I am, with an air of superiority, seeking to make my neighbor feel inferior, as if he doesn't know how to pronounce the English language. Now, what we need to understand is that that's not what God is doing when He condescends. He's not standing over us with an air of superiority, seeking to make us feel inferior. When He condescends, He's coming down to us in order to overcome our inferiority. You can see in the word condescend, the word descend. If we would know God, if we would have relationship with God, He must descend to us. He must come down to our level. We read it this morning during worship, Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1. The divines say this. They say that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, listen to this, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So the divines are telling us there's a great distance between us and God. And what we need to understand is that this distance is not a spatial distance. They're not saying that God is like billions of miles up there and we're way down here. And so God has to come down to us in spatial terms. The distance between God and us is in terms of being. It's in terms of essence. God is so altogether other than us that if we are to know anything of Him and relate to Him, He must come down to our creaturely finitude. He must condescend. Calvin famously speaks of this in his Institutes as he likens God to a nursing mother who lisps to her infant child. Now, if I were to speak to you as I speak to my 7-month-old son, you would either think it very strange or you would be seriously offended. But that's precisely what God is doing in the covenant. He's getting down to our level. He's lisping to us. He's speaking to us and relating to us in a way that we as finite creatures can understand. Because if He didn't do that, if He didn't condescend, we could know nothing of Him. This is a humbling truth. A truth that ought to produce within us a lowly disposition. We are entirely dependent upon God's voluntary condescension. If He doesn't do it, we have nothing. No blessedness. No God. Notice as well that this relationship involves not just His condescension, but His lordship. The sovereignty of God is highlighted all throughout our passage. You'll notice that 7 times in these verses, God is referred to as Lord God. You see it in verses 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 15, 16. Lord God. Now, the name God here is not new. We saw it in the first creation account, Elohim. But this name, this title, Lord, this is altogether new. We have not seen this yet in Genesis. And this is God's covenant name. This is Yahweh. God is here operating as covenant Lord. And as covenant Lord, He takes initiative at every point. He is the one forming man in verse 7. He provides man with a home in verse 8. He looks to man and gives man his vocation in verse 15. And this initiative, this sovereign initiative of God as covenant Lord, continues to happen when God covenants with man. Just as we saw in Genesis 1 with regards to man's identity, God doesn't come to Adam here to deliberate with him, to discuss with him the terms of the covenant. He doesn't come to Adam and say, "You know, Adam, I've been thinking lately about entering into a binding relationship with you. A binding relationship with you as the head of the human race. You see that tree over there? I'm thinking about making it off limits in order to test you. What do you think? Got any thoughts? Any advice? Any suggestions?" No, that's not how this works. This is the covenant Lord, and He comes down to Adam as such, initiating this relationship with absolute, unqualified authority. Now, man will have a role to play in this covenant, but he's altogether passive in its initiation. He doesn't get a say. There's no forum provided for him to offer inputs or to give advice. God speaks, and it is done. Done. This is fundamental for us to understand. We do not relate to God as equals. We're not on the same level with God. We are always subject as creatures to His lordship. When we understand that God's relation to us is at every point one of a subject under His sovereign, it should make us tremble. And when we understand that God's relationship to us is at every point only because of His voluntary condescension, it should melt our hearts with gratitude. The covenant teaches us this. It teaches us our dependence upon God. We can't have Him. We can't know Him unless He comes down to us. But it also teaches us our subjection to God. He is Lord, and we are not. And we see that the way that God exercises His lordship here is by placing a stipulation upon man. This brings us to our second point, and that is that God sovereignly commands us through covenants. Verse 16 tells us that God did not offer a suggestion to Adam. He didn't encourage Adam to do something. It says he commanded the man. And what was the substance of that command? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice two things here. First, this is an arbitrary command. That language is the language of Cornelius Van Til. He writes this. He says, God chose one tree from among many and arbitrarily told man not to eat of it. I must confess that when I first read that, I didn't like that language. I didn't like Van Til saying something that God did was arbitrary. In the dictionary, it defines arbitrary as based on random choice or personal whim. Nothing God does is arbitrary. Nothing He does is random. I think what Van Til is saying here, what he's getting at, is that from the perspective of the creature, from Adam's perspective, from our perspective, God's command appears arbitrary. It appears random. We're told later that the tree was good for food. God didn't forbid eating from it because the food tasted bad or because it lacked nutritional value. We're given no indication in the text that there was anything unique about this tree in and of itself. Kids, I want you to imagine that for Christmas, your parents got you a set of new wooden blocks, and they dump out these blocks in front of you, and they say, okay, you can play with all of these blocks, except for this one. And they pick up a large rectangular block. Now, if you're anything like my boys, the first thing that's going to come out of your mouth is, why? Why? There's 10 other blocks that look exactly like that one. Why, Dad, can I not play with that one block? It seems random. It seems arbitrary. And that's precisely what we find here. When God picked out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and told Adam that he could not eat of it, it would have seemed altogether random. But what we need to see is that God had purpose in the arbitrariness. The randomness was purposeful. O. Palmer Robertson writes this. He says, in this particular situation, man had nothing to indicate the exceptional nature of this one tree other than the Word of God. What is he saying? He's saying that the only thing setting apart this tree from all the rest is the speech of God, the voice of God. There was nothing wrong with this tree in itself, nothing undesirable, no poisonous or bitter fruit hanging from its branches. It was a part of God's good creation. And there were presumably 1,000 other trees that looked exactly like it. But God picks out this one, and He does so to test Adam, to test him as to whether or not he will obey God's Word simply because it's God's Word. Will he obey even if it seems arbitrary, even if it seems random? Robertson again writes this. Listen to this. This really gets at the humility that pervades this covenantal relationship. He says, one tree stands in the midst of the garden as symbolic reminder that man is not God. There it is. See that? It's one tree in the middle of the garden. And it stands there as a symbolic reminder that man is not God. Every time Adam saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would be reminded that he is not free to do as he pleases. He is not Lord. He is under the authority of another. The philosopher Charles Taylor, in his book critiquing the secularism that has pervaded our culture, he describes the secular ethic in this way. He says, "Let every person do their own thing, and one shouldn't criticize the other's values, because they have a right to live their own life just as you do." You don't have to go far to hear these kind of things. It's not like you have to go to the library and bury yourself in a postmodern philosophical tome to be exposed to this kind of relativistic ethic. This is the kind of thing that is saturating our children's books and movies. Elsa, the main character of the Disney movie Frozen, she expresses it this way. Some of the children here probably can sing this song. She says, "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." You hear that? No rights, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. God's covenant clashes. It clashes head on with such a mentality. We are not the definers of morality. We are not free to do as we please. At every point, you and I are related to the covenant Lord, and His naked word has absolute, unquestioned authority over us. True humility recognizes this. Man can never perceive himself as man in himself. He is always fundamentally related to God. It is the height of creaturely arrogance to say, "No rights, no wrong, no rules for me." And yet that is what is being celebrated in our culture. Al Mohler writes this. He says, "The secular storm we face undercuts all notions of authority. Secularism will not tolerate any outside objective authority." He says it undercuts all notions of authority, placing on the throne the subjective self. A false notion of liberated humanity, freed from the shackles of theism and a biblical worldview. And friends, we don't have to leave Chattanooga to find this. We don't have to go far outside our doors. This week is what is called Chattanooga Pride Week. It's Pride Week, wherein the LGBTQ agenda is being paraded on the streets of this very city. And make no doubt about it, our culture knows exactly what it is. Pride. It's pride. And they're not afraid to say it. The subjective self has been enthroned as Lord, and all claims to an outside absolute authority will not be tolerated. Will not. This is what is being celebrated all around us. Pride. But the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception enables us to see ourselves as creatures. Creatures who are at all times and in all places under the authority and dominion of our covenant Lord. Are you bowing to Him as such? Are you submitting to Him as Lord? is not a game. It has eternal ramifications. God doesn't just relate to us by way of covenant. He doesn't just command us by way of covenant, but He also rewards us by way of covenant. We see that God's initiation of the covenant was entirely one-sided. God alone is the one who establishes this relationship. He's the one who defines its terms. But when He does, it leads to a two-sided relationship. Man now has obligations placed upon him, obligations that he must fulfill. And his fulfillment or failure of fulfillment will lead to either divine curse or divine blessing. In Romans chapter 11, Paul calls his readers to pay attention to two attributes, two characteristics of God: the goodness and the severity of God. And I want us to see how both of those are displayed in God's original covenant with Adam here. Notice first that His severity is displayed in covenant curse. The Lord warns Adam, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The language here is emphatic. Literally, dying, you will die. God, as the covenant Lord, is warning man of the curse that will come upon him if he fails to keep covenant. That curse is death. This, of course, entails physical death, but more fundamentally, more central here is spiritual death, being cut off from the joy of loving fellowship with His Creator. There's no grimmer prospect that we could imagine than this. The image being cut off from the original. The creature being under the wrath of the Creator. Perhaps this all seems a bit over the top to you. You think, Nick, it's only an apple. What's the big deal? Eternal death for eating an apple? It's not only an apple. If man were to take of the fruit of this tree, he would be despising the word of his sovereign. The issue is not the fruit. The issue is whether or not Adam will live humbly in submission to his Creator. And it's an issue of life or death. God, as the Lord of the covenant, is warning man what will happen to him if he perceives himself as man in himself, if he defies his Creator and professes himself king, if he declares no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free, he will die. He will die. Pride is such an abomination to God that it warrants the sword of His eternal judgments. Take careful note of the severity of your Creator. The God of the Bible, friends, is a terrifying God. He is a consuming fire. He is not a God to be trifled with, and His word is not to be taken lightly. Notice also, this is so wonderful, God's goodness is displayed here in covenant blessing. We read in paragraph 2 of our confession that in this covenant relationship, life was promised to Adam, and in him his posterity. Now, where did the divines get that? It's explicit that death is pronounced upon Adam if he fails to keep this relationship, but life? Yes, implicit in the warning of death is the promise of life. If Adam would humbly obey God through this probationary period, he would be confirmed in a state of sinless life in God's presence forever. And this implicit promise was set forth explicitly in a symbolic way, in a sacramental way, for Adam in the garden. You'll remember that there were two trees out of all the trees in the garden that God goes out of his way to name in verse 9 of our passage. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you also have the tree of life. The tree of life. And through the tree of life, God was symbolically, he was sacramentally holding out the prospect to Adam of eternal life. This is why when man sins, he's barred from the tree. You'll see in verse 22 of chapter 3 that here's the reason why God barred Adam from the tree. He says, "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Eternal life. Live forever. There was eternal blessedness being offered to Adam through the tree of life upon the condition of obedience. And what is important for us to recognize here is that this blessedness being held out to Adam was a gift. It was not something that God owed to Adam. Adam was required to render perfect obedience to God. But God was not required to lavish rich blessing upon Adam for that obedience. A servant does not deserve to be showered with his master's riches when he just does what is his duty. Right? God is no man's debtor. God doesn't owe man anything. Who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? And the obvious answer is no one. No one. What grounds for humility this is. We, after we have done our duty, are still, in the words of Jesus, unprofitable or unworthy servants. But God, as Creator Lord, is determined to bless. As we'll see in the coming weeks, Adam, as our covenant head, sinned. He rose up in proud, autonomous rebellion against his Creator. He cast off the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. And death was the result. Death that has reached to all of us. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man. That one man is Adam. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, we have been barred from the tree of life. The covenant of works has been broken. And by nature, every man on the planet is in a broken covenant with God. Think about that for a minute. Just struck me this week. The covenant of works is not some doctrine for ivory tower theologians with their heads in the clouds. This is incredibly practical truth. I was on a run in downtown Chattanooga this week, and every person I would run by, I was thinking about this sermon, and I was realizing every person I run by is in covenant with God. They're either in a broken covenant with God in Adam or a kept covenant with God in Christ. But no man is man in himself. This was driven home to me with such force this week, because, friends, I live most of my life looking at you and looking at everyone else as if they're man and woman and boy and girl in themselves. I do not look at people as if they are fundamentally related to God. And that changes everything. It doesn't just change how I view myself. It changes how I view you. It changes how I view the community around me. The people living around this church are in covenant with God. Think about that. How should that affect us? The people marching in these parades this week for Pride Week, they are in covenant with God. How should that change the way that we think and the way that we speak and the way that we act? It should have a profound impact on us. It should make us profoundly evangelistic. Because this covenantal relationship that everyone is in with God has eternal ramifications. Eternal death and eternal life. But we just go about our days as if man is man in himself. And so we don't engage our neighbors. And we don't pray. And we have no sense, no burden, no sense of the weight of what is all around us. Men and women in Adam on a wide road leading to destruction. They are in covenant with God and they hate Him. And the only hope for them and the only hope for us is the gospel. But we won't share it with them if we don't actually believe these things. See, we can check off our confessionalism. We've got our Westminster Confession, check. But do we actually believe these things? Are they changing the way we view each other? God, in His large-hearted goodness, is so determined to bless us and to bless this world that He sent His Son to come under the judgment, under the sword of His wrath, so that we might live. He sent His Son as the second Adam to obey where the first Adam failed, so that we might have eternal life. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We believe that. As a church, do we believe that? The Scriptures close with a wonderful vision. It is a vision of the heavenly city. And we see men and women from every nation reigning with Jesus in the city. And do you know what's at the center of the city? What is at the heart of the city? It's a tree. A tree. It's the tree of life. God is offering in the gospel to you and to me today access to the tree of life. Eternal life, eternal blessedness is being set before us. But it will require us to come down from our haughty pedestals. It will require you to dethrone the subjective self. Will you submit yourself as a creature to the authority of your Creator? Will you humble yourself today? Will you bow the knee to Jesus Christ? Lord, we confess this morning that we see so dimly, that we can think we have all our doctrine together, and perhaps we do in our heads, and yet it affects us so little, God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves and to see others as we really are, fundamentally at every point, in every place, at every time, related to you. There is no one on this planet that is not related to you. And that has eternal ramifications. God, help us to sense these things. Work these truths deep into our souls. And give us, Lord, give us what we need, this all-controlling sense of our creatureliness. Help us to grasp it, that it would control our words and our thoughts and our actions and our intentions, that everything would be gripped by this truth, that we are under your sovereign rule as our covenant creator. Help us in these things, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.